Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, right through to chapter 4 and verse 17. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said thus, You shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of a neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered and said, But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, The Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? He said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, Reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, Now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, Put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. Then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs.
Welcome to our lowly building. It's a large subject, Moses. There's so much material on Moses in the Bible. There's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then you can read Acts and Hebrews, and you will find a lot of information about Moses. And indeed, it's a wonderful story. Hollywood, from time to time, has recognized that with what they call blockbusters. So there's a lot for me to choose from, and therefore I decided that we should go for Moses' initial training as the Lord dealt with him there in the desert, bringing out the basic elements of what it would be to be a godly leader. And there are five elements that I want to bring to you. Before I do that, you know the story well. But let's just recall something of the story of Moses before he gets to the desert, as we have it there in chapter 3. He was the son of slaves, and it's an amazing story that this Jewish slave should end up as what they call sometimes a prince in Egypt. Possibly some guess that he may be the next pharaoh, or may have been the next pharaoh. We don't know, but it is a wonderful story. The God's hand was on it from beginning to end. He ends up with his mother in the palace. His mother taught him. It's very obvious that his mother would have taught him what she knew of God herself. So she would have taught him about the creation, Noah and his floating warehouse, and Abraham, and no doubt also the expectation of a Messiah that comes out in Moses' life as well, the expectation of a Messiah, a deliverer for the people of God. Well, he grew up and he never forgot what he was. He never forgot that he was one of those Hebrews. And what his mother had told him, the Holy Spirit brought to bear upon his conscience. You don't have to turn to it now, but in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, we read, By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the freedom, the fleeting pleasures of sin. So Moses began there, and I think this is a challenge for all of us. Some of you, all of you, I'm sure, perhaps all of you are Christians, committed to following the Lord, your disciples, but sometimes we need to question that, don't we? Moses had two columns, one the fors and one the against. On the one hand, he had all the fabulous wealth of Egypt. He had the luxuries, the palaces, the servants. He had the sensual delights. He had the power. He would be admired and worshipped by the people. If he ever got to be in Pharaoh, he would be worshipped as God. On the other hand, to take sides with the slave race, persecuted people, weak, poor, no hopers, and yet still be with the people who have the eternal purposes of God within them. How did he come to his conclusion? Well, quite simply, by looking at being a member of the royal family and then signing it all off there, as the phrase says in Hebrews, signing off the fleeting pleasures of sin. Very pleasurable, the fleeting pleasures of sin. And the pleasures in general are not necessarily wrong. Not everything he did was evil. But he was drawn in to that way of life, the Egyptian way of life. And he saw through it all. He made a choice. He made a choice. Many years ago when I was in Africa, I was in Ghana, in Kumasi, the second biggest city in Ghana, and it wasn't my plan, but I ended up preaching at a church that was at least called the International Fellowship of Love. It was a longer title than that. They have those titles in Africa, and it was a service of free expression in worship, shall we say. And after I preached, a leader of the church got up and he spoke for a quarter of an hour. It was a quarter of an hour, and he only said five words for a quarter of an hour. As the congregation climbed the walls and got very excited, he shouted continually, "Devil, you are a liar, a liar, a liar, a liar." And he went on and on and on and on until we were all hysterical. And I did find that was a bit over the top at the time, but I've not forgotten those words. And there are times when it comes back to me, at crucial times in my life, when it comes to choices. And I've heard that African man say, "Devil, you are a liar." Are you where Moses was? Are you at the brink of life? Choices to make? Maybe only marriage is on your mind, or something, or a career, or university, whatever it is. Nothing wrong with any one of those things if we work for the glory of God in them. But we have to see things through spiritual eyes. And there are times when we have to say, "Devil, you are a liar. You're dragging me into something that is a lie." Sometimes we say to people, "And what is the Lord doing in your life today?" Perhaps we ought to ask, "What is the devil doing in your life today?" Moses fixed his eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 11:26, he considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. What does the crucified Christ mean to you? Okay, then, let's get down to chapter 3. Chapter 3, five elements, basic for godly leadership. And even if you're not thinking you're going to be a leader one day, it's not a bad thing either. You're going to be a servant if you're a follower of Christ. The first one is this: spend time alone with God. Look after your own soul. Do not neglect your spiritual life. Whether we're thinking of leadership or servanthood, our time with God is crucial. In human terms, Moses was a very gifted man. He was already prepared for leadership, Egyptian style. So the Lord delays the deliverance of his people while Moses spent long hours with him in the wilderness, in an alien environment, learning from God. He's renounced the world, he's renounced Egypt, he's made the biggest step down that has been made in history up to that point. He knows his choice will lead to suffering. He knows it's going to be a matter of great sacrifice. He's already made that sacrifice to start with, but there's more to come. And of course, he's in this position in terms of his own life, because of his own bad judgment. We'll come back to that later. But it's still within the purposes of God that he's in that desert, and he'll be there for 40 years. Israel will remain in slavery while God sorts this man out. But it won't be a waste, because the Lord has a lot to teach him, and he has a mammoth task, one that we will never come anywhere near. And of course, Moses has already been educated at the highest level possible, but the Lord has much more to do to equip him for the service in his world, in God's kingdom. So there in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. This is not actually a desert. It is a deserted place, but it was a place where there'd be enough vegetation for a large flock of sheep. So this prince of Egypt, with his second to none education, his learning in maths and languages and music and poetry and military strategy, a cultured individual, is watching over sheep miles away from palaces and pyramids and corridors of power. Now the Lord is going to give him an entirely different set of lessons. And the Lord will take 40 years to knock out of him the 40 years of privilege in Egypt. And it's interesting that he's a shepherd. The Lord knows that leading, feeding, guarding sheep in itself is quite a preparation for people management. Called to shepherd God's people. As Christians, as disciples, we are called, we may not be elders necessarily, but we are called to a kind of an eldership in as much as we are concerned for other people. And he's going to be leading the lazy, and he's going to be guarding the wayward, and he's going to be accepting that there are awkward people around. And when he goes into that desert, he will be surrounded very often by moaners, by faithless people, by let's go home now people, and rebellion against his leadership. And he will experience a massive letdown in that situation. His own brother, Aaron, will side with the idol worshippers and accommodate their building of the golden calf. But the Lord is preparing him to lead this flaky people. They're nothing like the Egyptian army. And here in the wilderness, away from the clamor of Egypt and the life that is there, he's on his own. And his mind is on his people, but his mind is on the Lord as well. And we learn in those kind of environments the faithfulness of God and the love of God and the power of God. Now, just for us this morning, the Lord teaches us as disciples. I get more and more worried as an elder or a pastor or whatever about conversion. I am converted. I was converted. Seems to me that God is not so concerned about whether you're converted or not. He's concerned as to whether you're a disciple. Will you follow him? Will you stick with him? So many distractions from meditating on God, aren't there? You know them, I know them. At the click of a button, they're all there. But God waits to hear you pray. He wants to answer your prayers. God places you in a church, and it's not necessarily full of the young and the beautiful, is it? The young are there, the old are there, and everybody in between, and all kind of weird people who have weird ways are around you. They're not like you. They're not normal like you. And he calls you to love them and serve them, and the Lord has put you there for his purposes. Spend time with him. Remember who you are as a disciple. The second thing is, we learn to bow before the holiness of God in leadership. In servanthood, we must bow before the holiness of God. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Not unknown, apparently, that a bush should catch fire in such circumstances, but it would not have stayed alight as long as this did. It would have burnt out quickly. And astonishingly, the Lord speaks to Moses. He hears his own name coming out of the bush, Moses, Moses. It's a supernatural fire. It's full of symbolism. God is revealing himself, showing Moses who he is. He establishes his holiness in these verses. The flame of God burns out impurity. The flame of God is uncompromising. God is a God of inflexible justice. This is the God who is dangerous. He's a threat to sinners. Verse 5, then he said, do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Don't come too close. Don't come to me without serious thought. Remember where you've been, Moses. You've been walking through this wilderness. You've got all the filth of the wilderness on your feet. You're in my presence now. I want you to take off all the pollution. Prepare your mind to come to the Lord in repentance. Clear the way to take time with the Lord. Fill your mind with who he is. During his life, Moses in the desert will come to the Lord time and time again. And it will be prayer that is committed. It will be a strong relationship between a holy God and a man. And in verse 6, God announces himself as the God of their forefathers. It's a wonderful moment, wouldn't you think? But Moses doesn't say hallelujah or yippee. It says he's fearful. Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look at God. And then in verses 7 and 8, the Lord says in pity, in compassion, he's responding to the sufferings of the cries of his people. Here's the message of salvation. But in verse 8, we have a wonderful line right at the end there. I have come down to deliver them. The holy God comes down. Of course, God is a spirit. He doesn't physically come down. He doesn't travel for the universe to get to us. But he's responding to them. He's acting in mercy to them. I'm coming down. I'm a holy God. I'm coming down. But of course, we see this coming down supremely in Christ for us. He came down to deliver us. He came down to save us. He came down to lead us out of Egypt, to separate us from a dying world, to lead us through the desert to the promised land. Moses is a godly leader. And his influence must be the influence of a person who has experienced or knows or whose conscience is tattooed with the holiness of God. He will never lead a godly people unless he has that about him. A leader of God's people is dealing with that which is holy. A holy God, a holy gospel, a holy world, a spirit who is the Holy Spirit. And Moses learns he's not leading the Egyptian armies anymore. He's leading God's people. And it is a holy calling. So we spend time with God and we bow to a holy God. Thirdly, we learn here he must be ready for action. God uses human activity. We see from verse 8 onwards that the Lord takes Moses into his confidence and he tells him what he's going to do, what his plans are. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then verse 10, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Couldn't God release the slaves without Moses' help? Yes, he could. But God always uses his people. He always uses us. And this is really stunning for Moses. He's been thinking about his fellow Israelites in Egypt for 40 years. That means he's been thinking about them since 1978, 40 years ago in our time. It's a long time, isn't it? He's been thinking about them. He's longed to act for God in the past, and he's thought and he's thought and he's prayed and he's prayed, and he's wondered on how earth it could ever be done now. He's married, he's got children, he's settled down, he's not the man he once was. I would imagine he would think like that. And there was a time 40 years before when he was the man who thought he could do it, this prince of Egypt who stepped down, associated with these people, but it didn't work, and he left Egypt a wanted man. And now he's 80, and he remembers being famous in Egypt. He was the name, the household name. But how can it be done now? It's hopeless. But the Lord is preparing him for action. It's you. You know, it's good to read about what God has done in the past, isn't it? The great movements of God within this country, let alone anywhere else. Our minds at least might go back to the 19th century and George Whitefield, the 18th century and George Whitefield, and John Wesley joining him, John Wesley preaching at a church in London, told by the Bishop of London, "You will never preach the gospel in this church again, young man." And he goes out in the streets and the fields like George Whitefield. And we might think great things happened then. And some people call it a revival. Whether they should or not, I don't know. But they would have called it a revival. Do we have to wait for revival before anything happens? Do we sit around and do nothing, waiting? The problem is we may read those books, and they are good books to read, and I tell you, read them, but be careful. This is always God's time. God is working now, and he's working through his people. He's working through his churches. He's working through you. Don't believe you have to wait for something else to happen. We have been called to times as such as this. So a godly leader initiates activity. Christians are active people in the purposes of God. God uses human activity. Let's then think about a sense of inadequacy. A sense of inadequacy. Here's Moses' response to the call of God, verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" You might say, what's happened to this son of Pharaoh's daughter, this assertive, confident winner? He's a bit disappointed now, a bit disappointing now, isn't he? Seems to lack self-confidence now. What would his fellow Egyptian officers think of him now as they saw him stewing there in the desert? He feels an inability to do the task himself. It's an overwhelming task, and he's saying to God now, "I can't do this." Feels a failure. Let me tell you now, that is not a bad thing. That attitude, actually, I would say, is essential to Christian leadership. It tends to be the very opposite to what we see today in evangelicalism. We see today in evangelicalism, bounce. Let's do this, we'll do that. Let's get the right people in, the celebrity speakers, the icons of evangelicalism. We'll have a time of worship, we'll have a great time, and we'll dance people into the kingdom. It seems to me we must be very careful of those things. That's an evidence of an attitude that just doesn't see what the need is. Doesn't see the challenge, doesn't see the problem. The problem is the human heart. How can I speak to one sinner about their need of Christ? How can I do that? It's impossible that I could ever persuade them myself. It's impossible that I could ever convert them in any way. And we're faced today with chronic indifference, self-sufficient materialists. There's a practical atheism all around. Spirituality today is a matter of feelings. Pre-Christian mysticism, the mix of religion and myth. And the heart is a steel door that is bolted. And we must have a sense of need. A feeling of self-reliance is an own goal in Christian service. "Who am I?" asked Moses. "How can I persuade people to follow me? How can I form a nation?" And you know, it's okay not to believe in yourself. It's okay. It's a sign of dependency upon God. We are not the people who have t-shirts that say, "You can do it." We're not the people who have the t-shirts that say, "Believe. Believe in me." I wonder how we would take it today if Mrs. May at her conference for her speech says, "Who am I to lead this country out of Europe? It's beyond me. I'm inadequate." And she calls upon the Conservative Party to pray for her. It would be an act of political suicide, wouldn't it? Come and think of Jeremiah living in dark, dangerous times in the last days of Jerusalem, and Judah is flooded with idols. He's a godly young man and he's concerned about it, but God comes to him and says, I've appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. And his response is, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. Public speaking is not my thing. I'm too young. You've come to the wrong address. But God's reply, in a sense, is, I'm not discussing it with you. I'm not asking you. You are a prophet. I have appointed you. And you see, for Moses, the question was not, who is Moses? The question is, who is God? And God says, verse 12, simply, I will be with you. Some people say that, and we say it to each other, well, don't worry, God will be with you. And we go, yes, that's true. But it is a promise. It is the reality. I will be with you. When you go back to Egypt, Moses, you've not been there for 40 years, everything's changed, I'll be with you. I will be with you. You go and see Pharaoh, I'll be with you. Through all the ups and the downs, I'll be with you. When you lead the people out, they'll follow you because I'm leading you through this. I'll be with you. When you speak for Christ, when you're nervous, when you're stuttering, I'll be with you. When you respond to my command to go to lead, I'll be with you. Whatever you feel about yourself at any time, I'll be with you. I often find in door-to-door work, and I haven't done it for some time now, but in door-to-door work, I have never felt the presence of God when I've knocked on a door. I felt utterly lonely, but I believe the Lord is with me. Don't rely on your feelings. God has promised, I'll be with you. Do you sympathize with Moses? I hope you do. It's a legitimate experience of leadership. I can't do that, but I must. Naturally, this is beyond me, but it's got to be done. And the Lord goes on to encourage him in verse 12, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. Think about that for a minute, that verse 12. Is the Lord saying, Moses, this wonder of the burning bush is a sign that I give you? I don't think he's saying that at all. I'm sure that this awesome experience of the burning bush will stay with him for the rest of his life. It will encourage him. But I think the sign is this. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God in this mountain. The sign is future. The sign is a matter of faith. Believing in me. You will return. You'll come back with the people. I'll make a covenant with them. And it may seem strange, because naturally we would think the burning bush would be the encouragement to him, what he's already seen, that will help him to remember who God is and that he's been sent by God. But no, it's when he comes back, when the new nation is formed. So Moses must fix his mind on what God will do, that God will meet with him with success. God has his plans. And the future should be an inspiration to us as well, shouldn't it? In Hebrews 11:27, we read this. By faith, Moses left Egypt. That's after the plagues, after the Passover. He left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. He endured seeing him who is invisible, the invisible God, the unseen Christ, the yet to be meeting at the mountain in a few months' time. It's the future in your mind. Do you look to the coming of Christ? Do you long for that as you look at the world around you and you think of the glory of Christ? That day when you hear him say, well done, faithful servant, enter the joy of your master. Do you long for the day when you will stand with your people and the saved people of all time on Mount Zion? And that today you trust God for each day, even though you cannot see the end of it. You're looking to Christ who you cannot see. We are the people. A Christian is a person who sees the invisible. I think in verse 13, Moses' question is very reasonable. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask you, what is his name? What shall I say to them? You see, a name was of great importance at this moment. These have been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They've been strongly influenced in heathens' thinking. They were beginning to think like the heathens. They'd lapsed into the world of idol worship, that mindset at least. The gods of Egypt had different powers. They did different things. There was a god of war and a god of the harvest and a god of fertility, etc. The God of Israel has spoken. Well, what's his speciality? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am the one who is. I am the one God. I am the only God. I am who I am. I'm personal. I'm unchangeable. I'm the living God. I live in the present time. I'm supreme. I'm the source of everything. I am has sent me to you. That's what you're to say. And Moses is coming with this message from God, a message that inspires trust and dependency. And verse 15 at the end, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Remember. We are not only people who believe in what we can't see, we are people who believe in the past of what God has done. We remember what God has done, and supremely for us it's the cross. It's the greatest work ever, the cost, the power, the free salvation that we have. And we contemplate this living for Christ, serving the church, serving his people. It's all way beyond us. But at the same time, God says, I'll be with you. And as I say, I think it's a good thing when we say, I can't do that. You've got sensible people around you, of course, at the same time, but I can't do that. It's got to be done. So spend time with God, bow before his holiness, be ready for action, and have a sense of inadequacy. And now, the fifthly, learning obedience. Verse 18, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a three-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, verse 19. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And this is about Moses' obedience and our obedience, even when there are difficulties, even when life is so hard, and even when, from our point of view, it is impossible. And the Lord knows all about it. I know Pharaoh will say no. He's not open to this request at all. Nevertheless, you must obey me. What's the most significant characteristic of the leader in church life? We might suggest it's godliness, and yes, it is. We might say it's Christlikeness, and yes, it is. However, to be specific, the virtue that defined Moses is found in Numbers 12 and verse 3, which says everything about the training that he had with God. Numbers 12 and verse 3, where we read these words, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people that were on the face of the earth. He's meek. Moses learned meekness. What is meekness? There's an ancient letter that's been found, written by a Greek soldier to his wife. He's going to send her a gift. He's found this on a battlefield. It's a white horse. It's a war horse. It's awesome, it's powerful, it's wonderful to ride. It's sensitive to the touch. Left, right, faster, slower, stop. It will do it all for you. And he writes in his letter this, it is a truly meek horse. Never nervous, not timid, not weak. The Latin definition is apparently calm to the touch. It's tame. Once it was wild, once it was dangerous, now it willingly places its power under the rider's control. The self-confident, the assured prince of Egypt now submits himself to God in obedience. Moses learned meekness, a powerful man, intellectually, physically strong, but he unlearns what he had learned in Egypt. His first attempt at serving the people was a disaster. You remember it in chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. I was going to read it, but we're running out of time. You remember when he decided to take the whole situation into his hands, when he first stepped down for God and he killed an Egyptian who was mistreating a Hebrew, and it led to other difficulties with the Hebrews himself. There are lessons to be learned in humility and meekness. Meekness is sensitive to God's ways, putting oneself in submission to God. The lessons in obedience, a life of obedience. I am under God's authority. No self-assertiveness, no winning the argument by the sound of your own voice. Moses spends 40 years in the wilderness learning the crucial lesson. All his gifts, all his learning, all his education given to him in Egypt. These things may prove useful one way and another, but there is something more important, meekness. It was a truly meek horse. The horse's natural powers are now under the control of the rider. Total obedience. I need to watch myself. I do want to serve God's people. I do want to see the glory of God. But I'm still learning meekness. Obedience. I'm still learning even in my retirement. So let me tell you, there are heavy pressures on us not to be obedient. Heavy pressures. Even when our motivation is good, even when we long for conversions, even when we want the people of God built up, even if we want good things for ourselves, we try to cut corners. In verse 19, the Lord says, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go. You're totally dependent upon me. All I require is your obedience. Pharaoh will be determined to keep the Israelites back as slaves. Who is the Lord that I should worship him or obey him? And you're faced with a difficult task. And you'll be faced with failure until verse 20. The Lord stretches out his hand and strikes Egypt and performs his wonders. The same today. Evangelism is tough. Very few people will fall at your feet and plead, asking you, how can I be saved? It's very rare that the gospel is preached once and many people repent. Very rare. So much persuasion is required, much prayer and obedience, because this is God's work, not ours. This is God's work. The human heart is obstinate, but God says, I will do it. You can't do it. I will do it. And we learn about human depravity and the wonder of grace. And the temptation for us is to try to dilute the gospel, make it less offensive, harmonize with a broken down culture where we can, etc. Obedience goes out of the window. We must trust the Lord. It's in his hands. We live in obedience. We're obedience to the word of God. We live meekly. We obey. And there are great encouragements in that, because we see that in the life of Moses. I'm cutting corners here, but you remember how he eventually took the people out of Egypt. And why was that? Because God had presented himself to them in such a powerful way. Back in the wilderness now, before all that happened, Moses is still asking questions. Chapter 4, verse 1, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, or they will say the Lord didn't appear to you. Moses knows these people. He knows what they're like. He knows how far they've sunk. He has misgivings about the people themselves, how they will receive him. It's down to his feelings about himself again. He lacks this self-reliance. It's all beyond me. And then, of course, there's the miracles, chapter 4, verse 2. Staff turned into a snake, brought back to a staff again. Life from a dead stick. Then there's the hand, leprous, and then cured. Power over life. God's hand is on all this. And then the third one that they've yet to see, in verse 9, pour the water from the Nile on the ground and it will become blood. Verse 10, the last of Moses' questions and doubts at which the Lord gets angry now. Verse 10, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servants, but I am slow of speech and tongue. And the simple reply is, I know. I made you. I know your limitations. They'll work to my advantage. Remember that. The Lord loves your limitations. They'll bring glory to his name. Verse 12, go, and the Lord arranges for Aaron to go with him. God's anger is stirred when Moses says finally, verse 13, please send somebody else. It's what he's longed for 40 years, to see the people released. It's what he wants. He's gone for the massive step down. He's given his all for this. He's been marooned for 40 years and nowhere. And surely these fellow Hebrews are on his mind. Finally, God appears and he finds a man absolutely done for, weak, inadequate. Just the man I want. But the Lord can use him. So, time spent alone with God, bow before the holiness of God, be ready for action. That sense of inadequacy that is so necessary, learning to obey. The Lord calls us to follow him, to learn from him. It's a lifelong discipleship. I have not yet come to the end of it. Which is sold out to Christ, rejoicing in his love and mercy, weighing it up. Are you still there where you're weighing it up? The fleeting pleasures of this world. This world offers so much and delivers very, very little. Fleeting pleasures of sin, or one with Christ, serving his people. Well done, good and faithful servant, you will hear one day. Trouble being an old man here, and I'm talking to young people, is I know that old men, and I've known it in the past when I was young, they try to impress you by what they know about pop music or something like that, and it's always embarrassing. But I've heard of a man called Chris Evans. He's a DJ, I believe. And he's the highest paid DJ, I read. And he climbed to the top, and he's listened to by millions. And he said this: when you get to the top, there's nothing there. Fleeting pleasures. However, there's another man who lived some 200 years before him, lived at the crossing over of the 18th to the 19th century. His name was Henry Martin. He was a gifted mathematician. He went to Cambridge, was a graduate. Day of graduation, he received his certificate. He said this: in that moment, I realized that I had grasped a shadow. Big turning point. He went on to do wonderful things for the Lord. Or the Lord did wonderful things through him. Translated the Bible into Persian and various Indian languages. He died at the age of 31, a spiritual millionaire. The fleeting pleasures, or one with Christ.